You know, legendary football coach Vince Lombardi once said that excellence is achieved by mastery of the fundamentals. Excellence is achieved by mastery of the fundamentals. He believed that teaching a pro football team each and every day, each and every week, the fundamentals. He felt like his team would never graduate from the very basics, that his teams would never graduate from the fundamentals of the game. So he took it personally and he took it to heart where his team, a group of grown men, group of professional athletes, would constantly visit the fundamentals each and every day. And this morning, we're going to go back to some of the basics. Much like in business, also like in sports, there are moments in the life of the church where we need to return to the essentials, where we need to review the very basics. The problem is that there's going to be some people in the room, because I'm one of those at times, who feel like, oh, we're going back to the basics, where I'm going to check out because I've graduated from the basics. But just like Vince Lombardi would say to his team of professional athletes, no, you have not, sir. I want to remind you that no, we have not graduated from the essentials of our faith either. And it's a healthy thing for us to constantly review them at some point in our life or another. You know, the most dangerous thing that we can do, and quite frankly, it's extremely self-righteous when we start to think that we have graduated from the basics. But the most dangerous aspect of that is that it is the first step really into a downward spiral in our spiritual lives when we think we don't need the essentials or the fundamentals or the basics in our lives. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to read the great commandment found in Matthew chapter 22. I don't want you to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to spend a vast majority of our time in the book of 1 Peter. Okay, if you go all the way to the back of your Bible, you're going to find the book of the Revelation. Then you're going to find Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, 2nd Peter, 1st Peter. So that's seven books backwards. That's where 1st Peter is going to be. We're going to spend a vast majority of our time there. But I'm going to set the stage for us today by reading the great commandment for you found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. I'm going to talk a little bit about the great commandment, and then we're going to dive into the details of 1st Peter chapter 1. Everybody follow me? That's where we're headed today. So this morning, we're going to answer this question. What does a church that's committed to loving people look like? What does a church, a body of believers, that's committed to loving people, what does that church actually look like? Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40, the great commandment says this. A Pharisee asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" All right, now you know that we have 10 commandments. You're familiar with those in Exodus. There's a whole book of basically built of laws, right, in Leviticus. So we have all these different laws, all these different commandments, in addition to all the things that Jesus was teaching. So this Pharisee asked a very good question. Hey, teacher, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Right out of the gate, when we read the great commandment, honestly, we should feel some conviction. All of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind essentially means the entirety of all of that you are. And let's be honest, church family. On the daily, it is hard to love God with all that we are. Now, certainly we love God and we strive to love God and we want to put God first and we want to prioritize Him above everything else in our lives. All of us have good intent on doing that. But because of the different circumstances and situations that we navigate through in our daily lives, it's hard to do that with the entirety of our being every single day. He says, this is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So some churches summarize the great commandment by saying it this way. The great commandment teaches us to love God and to love people. Jesus kind of narrows in on who those people are by saying, love your, what? Neighbor. Okay, so who is our neighbor? There's really two categories of people that this falls into. The first one is those outside the walls of the church. The second category are those who are inside the walls of the church. I want to address first the category of those outside the walls of the church. You might remember what happened on the heels of this story in the Great Commandment when Jesus tells them, I want you to love your neighbor. What happens? They ask Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? These are religious people. They ask religious questions. That's what we do when we go to the Bible oftentimes. We who carry our religiosity into things, we ask our religious questions. And that's a great question. Who's our neighbor, God? I mean, if that's who we're supposed to love, we need to know who those people actually are. And Jesus tells this parable, the parable of the Samaritan. And the whole premise of the parable is teaching us that we're to love those who are in need. Well, that's easy. You know, when I first read the word neighbor, I thought Joe that lives next door to me, right? Oh, that's my neighbor. Well, Jesus was traveling from town to town, from city to city, so he wasn't talking about your next door neighbor. He was talking about anyone that your life intersects with that might be in some significant need. Now, the first thing we think of there is the physical needs. Maybe a homeless man or somebody who's having a hard time or trying times. Maybe someone who's going through some emotional strain on their life or, you know, mental strain on their life. We should be there for them. Now, let's be honest, church. Those are the people we try to steer away from. We do. It's okay to say that and admit it in church, right? This isn't a perfect place. We can be honest here and say, you know, typically when there's a lot of duress on someone's life, it's easier for us not to involve ourselves in the midst of their mess. When that neighbor down the road or when that family that we're close to starts going through this extramarital affair or all of a sudden their family's crumbling and falling apart, it's easier for us just to stay away, not to get involved. And God is saying, I want you to love them. That means I want you to get involved. I want you to take the gospel to them. Because their greatest need is not just that their marriage might be reconciled. Their greatest need is not that they would have food on their table. Their greatest need is me. And you're the ambassador that I want to use to take the gospel to them. That's what he means by love your neighbor. So our neighbor is the vulnerable. It's the hurting. It's the weak. It's the broken. It's those who are in need. And the Bible's telling us we must go to them. Who's our neighbor? Our neighbor's our city. I mean, at some point in every one of our lives, there's going to be moments in our lives where we struggle. We go through things that we never anticipated or expected. We've experienced a lot of that in the past 2 years as a church family. And God is saying to us, we have to involve ourselves in our city. This has happened this past 2 weeks ago. I told you this last week. Remarkable display of God's grace on behalf of our church. We saw 4 students tragically killed in a car wreck at Eagles Landing High School. We're going to continue to pray for those families. We're going to continue to minister to those families, those that we've already been in contact with. But we saw how our church responded to the need of our community, the need of Eagles Landing High School. We were on the phone with the principal, Dr. Jones. We were on the phone with the assistant principals. We were on the phone with the superintendent, who, by the way, was also dealing with the death of 2 middle school students in our community the very same week. But we're involved in that, not because we just want to, you know, have the spotlight on us, because you know that that's not happening. We're involved in that because we know that we have a hope that this world lacks, and his name is Jesus, and it's our job to get that hope in front of as many people as humanly possible. So we involve ourselves in that way, and then we get word back to us that essentially says, thank you so much for your extraordinary presence during this time of need. You know, that thank you goes a long way, doesn't it? Guess what it does? It encourages us to know that anytime this happens in the life of our school systems, we need to be present. That our presence is noticed. And this is what it means and what it looks like to love people. So I say that really to our church family to say, thank you, thank you, thank you for loving our community in that way. In fact, Amos has a very good line in his book. If you've ever read through the book of Amos, he basically says this: your praise to God will become a stench in the nostrils of God if you are focused on building your church while also simultaneously ignoring the hurting people in the world. We don't ever want to be a stench in the nostrils of God. And the only way to avoid that is not to only come in here and offer him praise, but to let our lives be aspects of worship and praise when we're even out there intersecting our lives with people in great need. And that's who we're going to be. That's what it means to love people. People should look at our lives and think, man, something is so different about that body of believers. Now, that's one category, the outside the church category. But there's a second category, and that's those that are inside the church. Go ahead and put your head on a swivel real quick and just look around you. Look around you. these are the people that you are commanded to love. Now, I want you to look across the room at that person that you right now don't particularly care for, because I can guarantee you somebody like that's in here. You got this many people, you know, that happens. Those are the people God's called you to love. There are 59 one and other verses in the New Testament alone, and all of them pertain to you as a child of God, how you are to love other children of God, namely those in your own household of faith. And we're going to look at one of those specific areas today in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. One verse of scripture, 4 points, and we're going to get out of here. Here it goes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Go the extra mile, the Bible tells us, to love one another. Go out of your way, the Bible tells us, to love one another. He says, having purified your souls, you come before God, you purify your soul, not because of any righteousness of your own, but because the righteousness has been given to you, because you've placed your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Your soul is pure, standing before Him. You've repented of any sin by your obedience to the truth. He says, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You know, this is perhaps one of the most difficult commands of one anothering to participate in and to accomplish in the life of a believer. See, Peter here, he's writing to believers who are walking through a very dark season of life. These people that Peter are walking, or Peter's speaking to, that he's writing to, these people are experiencing a valley experience, if you will. We walked through the book of 1 Peter not too long ago. You might remember some of that. So you would expect Peter to come to the scene with a word of encouragement to them. You would expect him to come to the scene and say, hey, I know that you're struggling. I know that you've kind of been down in the dumps. I know that life hasn't been going really good for you. So I want to come and encourage you in the faith. You would expect that from Peter. You would think that he would come, pat them on the back, cheer them on, maybe doing something to inspire them not to give up and to continue to press on. That's what you would expect Peter to do. But what does Peter do? Instead, he comes with a command. He commands them to love one another, and he says to do that earnestly and with a pure heart. I'm not sure about you, but I know for me that even on my best days, loving one another is a really difficult task. Even on my best days, when everything is going well, it's hard for me to love one another earnestly. When I'm walking close to the Lord, and I know what the Lord wants me to do, and then He puts me in the path of someone who needs me most, there are often times in my own individual life where the eyes of my heart kind of roll to the back of their head thinking, do I really have to do that? And I'm sure some of you are right there in the boat with me. On my best day, it's hard to love other people this way. But when you catch me on those days that I'm struggling or life is difficult or maybe I'm facing some sort of challenge, I'm afraid to even tell you what I'm thinking and feeling. And the truth is if we pull back the layers of your life, you would be afraid for us to see what you think and feel sometimes as well. When the pressures of life have fallen on us, when the pressures of a fallen world have fallen on us, the struggle to love becomes extremely real. Guess what I begin to do? Maybe what some of you begin to do. I begin to blame my lack of love on my current circumstance or situation. Well, I'm not going to love that person the way that I know that I'm supposed to love them because, man, this is what I'm dealing with right now, and I really don't have the energy or effort to muster up to go and love them the way that I know I'm supposed to love them. And I start using my circumstance, I start using my situation, my challenge, my struggle to justify why I don't go the extra mile. For why I don't do the extra work to love other people. Here's the thing I want you to get out of this, church family. Difficulty doesn't produce sin. Difficulty exposes sin. You can't blame your difficult circumstances for the sin that you are committing by not loving other people. Instead, the sin is being exposed by the difficult circumstances in your life that's prohibiting you from loving other people. Does it make sense? And oftentimes what we do is we point ourselves all out there, we point our finger all out there rather than right here. And it's not the sin that's out there that is paralyzing us spiritually from moving the gospel forward. It is the sin that is in here that is paralyzing us from moving the gospel forward. And we would do ourselves well, church family, to get on our face before this holy God that we sung about just a moment ago and say, in light of your word, I do see the wickedness of my own heart, and I want to repent of that today, and I want to do the work that you've called me to do and be the man or the woman that you've called me to be. But the only way that that is going to happen is if the life-transforming word begins to take root in my heart and I allow it to transform me from the inside out. The world begins to see a different you when the word of God begins to sink its roots in your lives. Difficulty doesn't produce sin. It just exposes sin. So what's the point of Peter's letter here? It's simple. No matter how difficult things may seem in your life, God still calls you to love other people. No matter how challenging things are in your own individual life, God still calls you to love people. No matter what circumstance or trial that you are facing, God still calls you to love other people. It doesn't matter how busy your schedule is, God still commands you to love other people. You follow me? There are four characteristics to the love that Peter's explaining here that I want to walk through this morning. The first one is this: our love, as we love other people, must be sincere. Our love must be sincere. It says this in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So Peter begins by saying our love must be sincere. What is he trying to say there? He's saying that people can read straight through superficial love. You might think for a moment that you're fooling somebody by your acts of love or kindness, but people see right through it if you truly, genuinely love them or if you don't. See, it's easy to love people when there's something that you're going to get in return. It's easy to love people when I know that by me loving you, that means I get something out of it. It's hard to love people when you expect nothing in return. And by the way, when I say nothing, I mean not a thank you, not a I appreciate it. When you expect nothing in return, and the word of God is saying you still are obligated and commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to love those people anyway. The Bible is condemning any love here that is not authentic. He says sincere brotherly love. This is the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 12, where he says love must be sincere. That word sincere there means take off the mask. It must be real. It must be genuine. He says hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So sincere love is the kind of love that recognizes how much we've been loved by God and desires nothing less to lavish that same kind of love on someone else. You know, in many ways, when you're really a gospel agent of Jesus, what you start to do is you start to search for people who need grace. You're like, man, that person right there, they're hard to love. They need a lot of grace. And man, I know the grace that God has given me and how pitifully short I fall each and every day. And every single day, where does he say to us? He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And I know that his grace outweighs my sin every single day. And because that person's like that, I need to go give some of this grace to them too. I need to love them in the same way that Jesus has loved me. Sincere love is also sacrificial in its nature. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. It's because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. If we're going to love people authentically, if we're going to love people genuinely, if we're going to love people in a sincere way, it will require sacrifice of time. It will require sacrifice of resource. It will require sacrifice on our lives, energy and effort that we're going to have to pour out and pour into other people. Jesus left the splendor and comforts of heaven to step into the troubled world so that he could rescue us from the mess that we made with our own individual lives. He endured hardship and loss and ridicule and criticism and torture. But why did Jesus endure all of that? Well, it's simple. Because he loved you, and his love for you is sincere. So my question to us this morning is, are we loving people in a sincere way? First, our love must be sincere. The second thing I want you to see this morning is our love must be fraternal. our love must be fraternal. It says this in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere, what kind of love? Brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You know, the word brotherly here is a fraternal word. It means we belong to the same family. It means that we are a part of the family of God. This is who we are as a church. Our value here is that we grow together as a family, because we really believe that that is who we are. We are a family. We're called to love each other in this way. We share, those of us who have given our lives, surrendered our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we share our identity that is now in Christ. We now belong to Him. We are saved by grace, and we are now the handiwork of Christ Jesus our Lord. See, this leaves no room for self-righteous love. It leaves no room for a holier-than-thou attitude, does it? It leaves no room for, well, I'm just not interested in him. I'm just not interested in her. I don't like her hobbies or his hobbies. I'd rather hang out with this group and not that group. It leaves no room, really, for that. It doesn't leave any room for, well, he's an emotional wreck, or she's an emotional wreck, or I want to keep my distance because all the drama in their life. It doesn't leave a whole lot of room for that. It doesn't leave a whole lot of room where those people, they're just not like me. Perhaps that's exactly why God wants you to get involved in their life. One of the most sanctifying things in all of our lives is the fact that I married a lady that's nothing like me. And I realized that if she were a clone of me, I really wouldn't like her at all. It's just the truth. God put you in that marriage so that you could become more like him, so that you could look more like him as a result of her work in your life or his work in your life. And if that doesn't do it for you, have kids. God gives you those kids so that you can look more like him. They will test you. They will try you. They will push your limits. And you'll learn that, God, you are a patient God, because right now I want to slap that child silly. That's what I want to do. And then I think about how silly I am before you, and you are so patient with me, so kind and tenderhearted to me. I done raised my voice 3 times a day at that child. And you start learning a lot about how you don't look like Jesus because he gave you those kids. You better learn it the first time, because you're going to keep going through it until you learn it. Because God's got a way of getting his way with you. Fraternal. Again, Romans 12 says, love one another with what kind of affection? A brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The Bible, listen, you got to hear this. It's going to be on your screen. You got to hear this. The Bible ruins the stoic Christian belief that you can love people and not like them. I remember my youth pastor used to say that to me. Oh, Trey, you don't have to like them. You can just love them. Read the Bible. Doesn't matter what your youth pastor says. The Bible says something emphatically different. No, I am called to love people, whether I like them or not. And if I don't like them, there might be something there's an attitude in my heart that needs to change. You know what I mean? Like, this is true. This is true stuff, and I know some of you don't like it, but this is true. We excuse and justify our sin for not loving people because we don't just want to like them or like what they like or where they go or what they do. Man, I hate going here, but I feel like I need to. And sometimes it's like, do I want to listen to what I feel like you might think of me if I say it, or do I want to think and be sensitive to the Spirit? I guess I'm going to be sensitive to the Spirit, right? It might be about 5 empty chairs next week. Here we go. Ready? Here we go. Listen. That person who leans a little left politically, that person who leans a little right politically, you need them in your life. You can keep soaking and marinating in division all day long, but it doesn't do anything for you, and it doesn't do anything for the kingdom of God. You can push people out because they don't see things from your perspective all day long, but it doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't do anything for God. You need them in your life. You need them to help you see things that you're blind to see. You need to try to understand the way that they think and why they think that way. And you also need to be a voice in their life when they're wrong so you can speak truth in it. But you keep pushing them out and blocking them on Facebook, you lose your voice in their life. It's just true. We want to be a church that points people to Jesus. I don't care what any candidate believes. I want to know who wants to be grounded in their faith biblically. And I say this because every time we hit the election cycle, The world tries so hard to divide us. And it's going to be up to me and you, church family, to stay united under the gospel of Jesus and to silence the voices of the world and turn the volume of the gospel as loud as it can get. So the Bible ruins the Stoic Christian belief that you can love people and not like them. The early church understood how to love people. They were not dependent on their pastor. They knew the word and they knew ministry. They were a family and they were united in every single way. I want to say one other thing about this. One another, you got 59 of them in the New Testament, but one anothering, it doesn't happen in isolation. I told my neighbor, who happens to be a political candidate, I told my neighbor yesterday, I'm a city boy. I grew up in Warner Robins. Can you really call that a city boy? What I meant by that was, like, I've never lived, like, in the middle of nowhere where it takes me 15 minutes to go get milk, right? I've never lived out there. But I live 15 minutes away from the church now, and I get, like, 5 gig internet. That's all I get, and it frustrates me. I'll bring that up because I was telling him I'm technically a city boy. There's a lot of things in the country, if you will, that I'm still trying to learn. Like, I don't know how to grow my own tomatoes. I don't even want to grow tomatoes. I don't like tomatoes. If you know me, I don't like tomatoes. Don't ever bring me a tomato. Unless it's ketchup. I love a bottle of ketchup. Put ketchup on everything, my eggs, grits, everything. Just love ketchup. But I'm in isolation. I told my neighbor yesterday, I said, I feel like sometimes living out here, I'm away from everybody. Which is the polar opposite of the way I lived my life before, because as a church planter, you're told, man, you need to live among the people, because you're planting a church, starting a church, you need to live among the people. And I'm thinking, well, I mean, you got somebody that lives across the street, and someone that lives down the road, and you live next door, so I'm kind of among the people out here, right? But what I mean by that is isolation, it can be good for rest. It can be. You can get alone and pray. Jesus did that. But I'm talking about a life lived that way, where you just kind of push people out. You don't do anything with the community of faith. You remember how I said God uses your wife to sanctify you? God uses your kids to sanctify you? God uses us to sanctify us as well. And you need that community in your life so you can do the one anothering that you're commanded to do, but also so that they can do the one anothering that they're commanded to do. And that's how we operate as a family of faith. We all use our gifts in that unique way. Number three, got 11 minutes. Number three, our love must be earnest. Our love must be genuine. It must be sincere or fraternal. Sincere, fraternal. Our love must be earnest. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. An earnest love is an obvious love, okay? An earnest love is a contagious love. A love like this actively looks for ways to serve and love other people. It doesn't wait for doors to open and then it steps through them. No, it goes knocking on the door, expecting it to open. Like, you follow the difference there. Like, it initiates an opportunity to love other people. So what we could do is we could be reactive in our approach in everything. And we could say, okay, Lord, if so-and-so goes through something, I'll make sure I get them some meals and put something together. Or we can be proactive and say, you know what, so-and-so's not going through anything, but I'm going to love them regardless. I'm going to be there to love them. Same thing we did with Eagles Landing High School. We could have waited for Eagles Landing High School to call us, which probably would have never happened. Or we could have went knocking on the door saying, hey, we're here to help. This kind of love, this kind of earnestness in love means that you initiate. It means that you put yourself out there a little bit. You try to do whatever you can do within your power to do this kind of work. Let me say it this way. You remember when, maybe you don't, but I do, when I was an unbeliever, the words that we would use is, we need an excuse to party. And there was an excuse every day to party, right? Some of y'all have heard that. Like, man, we're just making up things. It's so-and-so's 3-year dating anniversary. We're going to party for that. We're partying for everything, right? Need an excuse to party. Same kind of thing that Romans chapter 12 means. When it says outdo one another in doing good, make an excuse to love somebody. You're like, well, nobody's going through anything. Well, just write them a card anyway, letting them know you're praying for them, you love them. Like, that goes a long way. We're earnest in our love. I want to put this out there for you because I think this is one of the things that will kill a church if we're not careful. But I think in light of being earnest in our love, this will help us. Here it is. You ready? Comfortable Christians love others, but they do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Hear that? In the comfort of the South, if I can say that, we do love other people. We just love ourselves a little bit more than other people. This is why it's hard for us to rearrange our schedule when it means we have to go love and minister to someone else. Because quite frankly, our schedule is a little bit more important to us than what's going on in their life right now. And if we're going to be a church that loves others the way that God wants us to love each other, there's going to be seasons of our lives where we have to say, you know what, this is what I plan to do, but I'm not going to do it because this is what Jesus needs me to do right now in this moment. And this has happened a lot again over the past 2 years where we have seen people sacrifice their time and sacrifice their want-tos so they could love someone who needed to be loved in that season. Our God loves actively. He entered our world and pursued us because he loves us. See, if we love people, we'll do the same thing. We'll enter their world and love them the way that Jesus has loved us. My question to you on this is, how can you incarnate the love of Jesus in your life to somebody else? So our love must be earnest. And fourth and finally this morning, our love must be pure. Our love must be pure. Just like people know if your love is sincere, they'll also know if it's pure. We are called to love people, and we're called to love them with absolutely zero hidden agendas. Zero. How often do we only love people when we need them? Think about that. How often do we only love people when we need them? We are eager to love others when there's something that they can offer. Sincere question. If we are loving people because there's something that we can get out of it, is that a love for people or is that a love for self? And I'm not talking about just on an individual basis, even as a church. Like, we're a part of Dream Center. Some of you, one of your life groups, two of your life groups, you're involved with Dream Center, a great ministry. It's a ministry actually to the least of these. We go into an impoverished area, an area that has a ton of needs, and we love these people. And we do this weekly, sometimes bi-weekly, but we're a regular presence in these communities. If we go with the attitude of, I'm only going to go here to see how many of them will come to our church, then we're not doing the kind of love that's pure here in the Bible. Because we're loving them because we expect something from it. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. If you're going there because you hope that you'll intersect their lives with the gospel and they'll hear Jesus and come to know Christ, that's an agenda per se, but that's the right one, right? That's the only one we should live our lives by. But if you're going there just so that we can grow our name and grow our church, or there's something else that you might get in return, you have to ask that question. Is this really love for others or is it a love for self? Peter implores us to love with a pure motive because we want to be a part of what God is doing in other people's lives. When you walked into the room today, did you think of anyone who might need your love other than you? I mean, honestly, think about that. When you came into this auditorium, I do it too. So guys, you do realize I try to throw myself out there a lot, not just because I want to be transparent and vulnerable, but because I'm a mess and I need to grow as well, right? I come in here and I go right there to that seat, right? That's my seat. I sit over there just about every week. Now, I could be the pastor that stays backstage. I'm just not going to do that. Like, I want to be out here worshiping my church family. I think that's cool. So I love being out here, but I go to that seat. And some of you, you come in, you go right to your seat. And we bypass guests that are here for the first time on our way to our seat. Because we got to get there before somebody steals your seat. You follow me? And what happens is in the process of satisfying a desire that we have, we forfeit an opportunity to show biblical hospitality to someone that God has brought through our doors. And I don't want us to be that church. I want us to be the church that has our heads on the swivel saying, hey, do I know them? And even if I don't know them, listen, I got the best excuse on the planet. I've only been here for 2 years. So I get to go up to everybody and be like, hey, you new here? And they're like, no, I've been here for 30 years. And I feel silly sometimes, but it's a great way to start a conversation and learn who's a part of the body and who's new. Sometimes someone will say, yeah, this is my first week or my third week or I've been coming for a while. Try it. Nobody knows. If you don't know them, they don't know you. They won't know that. You know, you follow me, you can say the same thing. You new here, I ain't seen you before. Now, don't insult them, but you get the drift. Look around you. Be aware of who God has brought near you that maybe he wants you to begin doing some ministry with. Or maybe he has them. He's bringing them because there's something about to happen in your life and he needs them in your life so when that does happen, they'll be there. It's really cool when you watch how God works. So many different moving parts all the time. He says our love must be pure. My question to you this morning is your love pure? When we consider what it means to love like this, if you are like me, you will feel pitiful because we fail constantly every single day. But honestly, we are poor at loving like the Bible commands us to love. We are. We're poor at it. We don't always do it the best, but I want you to read what it says in verse 23. It says this. Since you have been born again, this is why you need to do this. You need to do all of this since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, you feel pitiful? You feel like you fell short today? You feel like, man, that was me. I'm the one who's looking for my seat, bypassing the person who's here for the first time. I'm the one who loves people because I want something out of it. Like, you feel pitiful? You feel a little bit of that in you? Guess what? He's saying here in verse 23, it's okay because you don't have the ability to love like Jesus loves apart from being in Christ. You won't love your spouse the way that you're supposed to unless you lean into Christ. You won't love your kids the way that you're supposed to unless you press in on the Spirit of God and you press in on Christ. You won't love the hobbies that other people love unless you say, you know what, I'm going to make a little sacrifice because I've learned that from Christ. I'm going to give you an example of this. I might have used it before. I am not a fisherman. I'm not. But here's the deal. I've learned finally how to bait a hook. And I will go fishing. Because I have learned that I can sit on the creek side or sit in a boat with somebody for 3 hours and have really good conversation while pretending that I care about catching a fish. And if that's what it means to build a relationship, then we ought to be willing to do it. I have a kid, a daughter, who loves gymnastics and dance. I never thought of myself as being a dance dad. It's just the truth. But you know what? I go, you know why? Because I love my daughter. And our love for people have to outweigh our love for our hobbies. Otherwise, we'll never do the things that God has called us to do. But we can't do this on our own. We do it through the power and the presence of Jesus in our lives. When God calls us to love one another like he calls us to do, he will always give us himself first as an example. And we have all throughout Scripture how he has emulated the life that we are supposed to live. And the only way that we live it is when his unabiding presence is in our lives forever and forever through the power of his Spirit. So don't feel guilty this morning because you're not loving like Jesus loves in every area of your life. Feel glad that God has showed you that all you need is him in order to do it. Church family, I'm excited about where the Lord's going to take us. This was a standalone, if you will, today. I hope and I pray that we'll be a body of believers that are willing to go out of our way, that are willing to go the extra mile, that are willing to do whatever it takes to love other people in the same way that Jesus has first loved us.